Good morning. It is good to see you this morning. We are glad that you're here. Guests, we're honored to have you. We want you back. We want you to be a part of this church. Let me put a couple of things on your radar. Before long, we're going to start sign-ups for our life groups, which will kick off the Sunday after Labor Day. Our Wednesday nights are going to resume. Lots of ways to get involved, a class on Sunday mornings, lots of service opportunities. So if you're a guest, we would love to have you not only come back and worship with you, and worship with us, but we would love for you to join us in some of these different places where we can get to know you better, where we can share life together. We're glad to have you this morning. Well, I want to start this morning with one of my favorite articles that I read from The Onion recently. The Onion is a satirical magazine, which means they make up the stories. They're not real stories, but they write them as if they're real. And this story, maybe I find it so funny because it hits so close to home for me. So let's show the picture and the title of the story. The title of the article was "Woman's Parents Accepting of Mixed Attractiveness Relationship." Chicago. Admitting it took them some time to come around to the idea, parents of local woman Laura Stevens said Wednesday that they had finally accepted their daughter's mixed attractiveness relationship with Kyle Baker, a man who is considerably worse looking than she is. Quote, "To be honest, we were quite surprised when Laura brought Kyle to the house for the first time. But eventually we came around to it," end quote, said Stephen's mother, Janet, who noted that the pair were still met with uncomfortable stares and disapproval from other family members, especially Laura's grandmother at last year's Thanksgiving dinner. Quote, "Her father was particularly upset at first, but now I think he's learned to accept it, and he's even grown to like Kyle. Besides, Kyle seems to make Laura happy, and that's all that really matters." Janet Stevens went on to say that if the two ever got married, she would love their children, no matter how average-looking they are. Now, part of what makes satire funny, and those kinds of articles funny, is that they are fictitious, they're made up, but they tap into real life experiences. I mean, not just that, there's not a big concern in our day and time about mixed attractiveness relationships, but from the beginning of humanity, there has been a concern about mixing people out of like circles, the kinds that define us and often divide us, ethnicity, economics, education, nationality, into more interconnected circles. We're a couple months now into our study, Unlikely Heroes, in which we've been exploring characters from the Old Testament. And every one of them, both those that are well known and those that are little known, are the kind of people that there are characteristics of their story, of their background, of mistakes they make, or where they come from, that from the outside looking in might seem to disqualify them from God's service. And yet many times it is because of what makes them human and different and unique, that God grabs onto them and uses them in powerful ways. And that's the story of Ruth. Ruth, in many ways, is like an Old Testament version of the Good Samaritan. She shouldn't be one of the heroes of this story. Ruth is from Moab, a Moabite. And I don't expect you to know this, but they would know when they hear that the Moabite people are a despised people. A group that when they are introduced in Scripture are either enemies of Israel in war, or they're seen as enticing Israel into idolatry. Either way, they are a group that the Israelites like to keep at arm's length. And yet this reviled outsider is the most heroic in the story. And the book raises some important questions like, who is the true person of faith? Who is the true Israelite? Is it only someone who's born into the right family, from the right place or region, goes to all the right places and knows the right people? Or is the true person of faith someone who shows it by their actions, by their character, by their commitment, by their love to God and others? Ruth turns that question on its head and shows that everyone is eligible for the redemption of God. And the story of Ruth also reminds us that those who have been on the receiving end of the redemption of God are those who are called to be on the giving and sharing end as well. So turn over to the book of Ruth, and we'll read some passages, but I'm also going to set up part of the story because we can't read it all. It is a 4-chapter book. But the drama of the story starts very quickly. There is a famine in the land of Israel. And a husband and wife, Elimelech and Naomi, from Bethlehem, leave their homeland and they move to the land of the Moabites because they're trying to survive. And it would seem from later in the story that whatever land or property he owned, he sold before he left. And so they move to Moab, and they have 2 sons that marry Moabite women, and the sons' names are ominous, Mahlon and Chilion. Mahlon is from the same root word for the word for Hebrew, in Hebrew, sickness. And Chilion is from the same Hebrew word as the word that means finished off. How are those for foreboding names? I'd like you to meet my son, Typhoid Tommy, and this is Casualty Carl. You can tell something's coming. And it does. The sons die, Elimelech dies, and left behind are 3 widows. It can be hard to lose a spouse at any time in history, but in the ancient world, widows were very much in danger. They needed provision. And so you have these 3 widows, and these daughters-in-law don't want to leave their mother-in-law. And she keeps insisting, go back to your people, go back to your families, go back where you can be provided for. I have nothing for you. I'm not going to be producing any more sons for you to marry. You will not have children of your own if you stick with me under these circumstances. And both the daughters-in-law continue to hold off, Orpah and Ruth. And eventually, Orpah agrees. She obeys. She does what Naomi says. She goes back to her people. But that's where we get the well-known statement of Ruth. And it's always been interesting to me that it is read so often at weddings. One, because it's said to her mother-in-law, not a spouse. And 2, it's said in the wake of the death of her spouse. But it is such a powerful statement of steadfast love. But Ruth replied in 1:16, "Don't urge me to leave you or turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me." What an amazing statement of love and commitment. And it's also a really risky move. Because now you have two widows bound together. And Ruth is now leaving her homeland, the people of Moab. And she is traveling back to Bethlehem to be among a people who despise her and hold her in suspicion. And so there they arrive without means, without provision. And so Ruth goes out to a field to gather grain behind the workers in the field. In God's law, the Torah, there is instruction given for those who have means, not to glean and gather everything, but to leave some things behind for the poor, that they can gather some of the grain that's left behind. There was always that provision to look out for those who do not have. And Ruth just happens to show up in the field of an older gentleman named Boaz, who had to be a person of means to have the field and have servants who would gather the food in the field. And Boaz notices Ruth, and he learns her story and what she has done for Naomi. And so he looks after her, and gives extra grain to her, but he also speaks a prayer, a blessing over her in chapter 2, verse 12, that you'll see on the screen behind me. May the Lord repay you for what you have done for Naomi. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. Now, I don't have time to go into all of the story, but this is where things are about to get good. They're turning for the better. But it's not just for some romantic relationship that might evolve in the future, although that is there. But a lot of times when people read this story and they focus on this story, they turn it into a story of romance. And long before it is a story of romance, it is actually a story of responsibility. And it's a story of redemption. The word shows up in Hebrew more than 20 times in this four-chapter book. Now, when we hear the word redemption in our day and time, most of the time, if it's used in common vernacular, as we're just exchanging conversation, we think of it in terms of coupons and discounts and redeeming a code or a gift certificate or those sorts of things. And there is a bit of a monetary aspect to the original word. In Christian circles, a lot of times it's used synonymously, interchangeably with the word salvation or forgiveness. And it's certainly connected to forgiveness. And the forgiveness of Christ makes redemption possible. As Paul reminds us in Ephesians 1, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. But redemption isn't identical to forgiveness. Redemption has to do with buying back, with paying a price to liberate, to set free, paying a debt to bring freedom, to restore a name or a legacy or property. So in Old Testament law, there was set up an idea that if a family member fell on hard times, became impoverished, for example, had to sell their land to survive, or in some dire circumstances, sell themselves into indentured servitude to survive, that a relative, often called the goel, or the kinsman redeemer, could pay the price to bring freedom, to liberate, to buy back land or property so that once again it would stay in the family, that there would be an inheritance that could be passed on. And Boaz, later in the story, is going to be described as the Goel, the kinsman redeemer. But it's the setup to that that I think is especially fantastic and I want to focus on. So you heard the prayer of Boaz a little earlier on behalf of Ruth. I want to read it again. May the Lord repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings, kanaf, that you have come to take refuge. Well, in chapter 3, Naomi encourages Ruth to go to the threshing floor. She gives instructions. Ruth dresses, in essence, like a bride. And she's going to try to convince Boaz to marry her and fulfill his duty as the Goel. And so she surprises him at night. And when he asks who's there, Ruth says this in 3:9. I am your servant, Ruth, she said. Spread the corner of your garment, kanaf, that same Hebrew word, over me, since you are a guardian redeemer, a kinsman redeemer of our family. That idea of spreading the corner of the garment is a way to invite relationship or marriage. And as Boaz is the Goel, the kinsman redeemer, it is a setup to the relationship. What's poignant to me is she uses the same word that Boaz used in the prayer in the chapter before. When Boaz prays to God over Ruth that God would spread his wings, the kanaf, over Ruth to protect her, that God would be her redeemer. And in chapter 3, as she meets him at the threshing floor, she turns it around to him and says, no, I'm asking you to spread the corner of your cloak, same word, the kanaf, over me, to fulfill your duty as the kinsman redeemer, that you would join in the redemption process. I'm reminded of a story I read this past winter. It was a woman in New York City, Polly McCourt, who unexpectedly went into labor. And so her and her husband went to a street corner to try to hail a cab, and there were no cabs around, and I guess they weren't Uber users at the time. And so her baby girl, Isla Isabel McCourt, decided to make her grand entrance into the world on the sidewalk of the Big Apple. And this being 2016, people gathered around and grabbed their phones, and they took pictures, and maybe there was some video. And after a little while of that, up walked a young lady named Isabel Williams, and she saw the same scene as everyone else, but her first instinct was to keep walking forward. This was before any paramedics were there. And she asked two simple questions. The first question was, has anyone dialed 911? And the answer was no. And the second question was, what can I do for you? And within a few moments, her coat was off. And she had taken off her scarf. And she had a flannel shirt, and she took that off as well to wrap around the baby and keep the baby warm. And the family never got her name until days later when they told reporters about it, who tracked her down, which is why their baby girl's middle name is now Isabel. And when they asked her questions, there were two responses she gave that I found to be so poignant. And the first response was this. She said, everyone took pictures, but no one called 911. Everyone stood around and took pictures, but no one called 911. And then they asked, well, why did you do it? She gave a very simple answer. You just do what you have to do, you know? The actions of this young lady and the lesson taught about the idea of joining in God's redemptive work from Ruth and Boaz is critical, because if we aren't careful, church can be the ultimate place of taking pictures, but failing to call for help and failing to give our coat, our scarf, and our shirt. Don't just pray it, Boaz. It's time to do it. Don't just pray it, church. We have to live it. Pray, absolutely, from beginning to end. Pray that God will do His work, the kind of work that only God can do. But prayer has to be a fuel into action, not a substitute for action. The liberation we pray for, the redemption we pray for, is the liberation and redemption we have to work for. The financial help we pray on behalf of a friend or family member has to be financial help that at least makes us consider opening up our wallets and opening up our hearts. The compassion we pray will come to the widow and the orphan, the hungry and the hurting, is compassion we have to show in action. God, through Christ, is the great Redeemer. We are not the great Redeemer. And yet, as recipients of the redemption of God, we are called to join in our own small ways in God's redeeming work in the lives of one another. As God spreads His massive wings of compassion and care over us, we spread our ever so small wings of compassion and care as well. And God takes our little gifts of redemption and can do marvelous things. In fact, that's how the book of Ruth ends. It ends with a genealogy which doesn't seem all that exciting until you see who comes through their line. Through the line of this unexpected woman, impoverished widow, despised foreigner, and her kinsman redeemer husband, comes in just a couple of generations King David, and in many more generations from that, our Lord Jesus. Because little acts of redemptive love lifted to the hands of God can help change the world. Let's stand and sing together.
Lord, I come, I confess, bowing here, I find my rest, and without you,